invite you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Father, we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would allow your word to have its intended effect upon our souls this morning. Lord, we ask that we would be taught, we would be corrected, we would be reproved, that we would be trained for righteousness. Lord, I just ask that as we talk about prayer this morning, that it won't feel like a New Year's resolution, but it'll feel much more like falling in love with Jesus more. And Lord, I just pray that that would lead us to be a church that doesn't just pray because we're supposed to, but we pray because we want intimacy with you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would bless our time this morning. Through your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So as we begin this new year of 2022, I thought it would benefit us to spend our first Sunday of the year thinking about prayer. And I don't know of any better passage in all of the Bible to talk about prayer than in Luke chapter 11. In our passage today, Jesus teaches us what to pray, he teaches us how we are to pray, and he teaches us why we are to pray. And so with the time we have this morning, we will simply look at these three things. We will look at what we are to pray, we will look at how we are to pray, and why we are to pray. So let's jump in. First, in verses 1 through 4, Jesus teaches us what we are to pray. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4 says this. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. When I was in high school, my basketball team played a school in Marietta that would recite the Lord's Prayer before every game. So if you were there for the games and you were sticking around for the JV boys and girls and then the varsity boys and girls, then you would stand up and you would end up reciting the Lord's Prayer four times in a matter of, you know, 4 or 5 hours. And I remember thinking, looking around the gymnasium and just thinking that it was so ritualistic. It felt so empty. It felt so meaningless. At that point, the fourth time you do it, you're just reciting these words and you're not actually thinking about what you're saying. And maybe you have a similar experience with the Lord's Prayer as well. It's one of those passages of Scripture that even an unbeliever would probably recognize. Or if you have been to or grew up in a high church setting with any sort of liturgy, then you might have memories of reciting this prayer corporately, maybe every Sunday with your church. But my point is, for us raised in the church, for us raised within Christianity, this can feel like a very overused prayer. But just because this prayer is familiar, this doesn't mean that there is anything wrong with the content of this prayer. In fact, the risk that we run, especially when we grow up Christian, is that we become so familiar with certain texts that we never stop to consider what is contained within them. So consider the Lord's Prayer in this way. Luke chapter 11 opens with Jesus' disciples asking him to teach them how to pray. And we have recorded here for us the very words of the Son of God who offered up in prayer this prayer as a means to teach his disciples and all of us here today what to pray. This is nothing short of a perfect prayer. This is a God-inspired prayer. If you want to know what Jesus wants you to pray, look no further than this prayer right here. And for these reasons, this familiar prayer is worthy of our close examination. So let's take a moment and consider each phrase of this short prayer. First, notice that Jesus prays to the Father. Maybe you haven't noticed this in Scripture before, but prayer is a Trinitarian thing. We are commanded to pray to the Father. And we have gained access to the Father, this holy and mighty and sovereign Father. We enter into his presence. We can approach him to pray. We can call him this familial title of Father only because of the mediation of his Son, Jesus. Jesus is, as Hebrews describes him, the great high priest who is right now interceding for us before the Father, meaning that he has gained us access to pray to the Father. And the only reason that the Father hears our prayers and is moved to mercy to answer our prayers is because of the Son's intercession on our behalf. And so for this reason, it is an honor, it is a privilege that we would call God our Father, and this privilege only happens because of Christ. And then even further, our prayers are not lifeless. They are not ritualistic words, but we pray to the Father through the mediation of the Son, and the Spirit is given to us to help us know how to pray. The Spirit is given to empower us, to move us, to help us, to even teach us to know what to pray and when to pray and how to pray. So we pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. And for this reason, the Father's name should be hallowed. It should be revered because it is our blood-bought privilege to be the children of God and to address him as and to know him to be our Father. Second, Jesus prays, "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come." So Jesus is talking about God's invisible kingdom that he has established on earth. This is a kingdom that is already here and yet also not complete. So you see, God is advancing his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel as his church witnesses to the world and the nations. So that's the kingdom that is already here. But the culmination of this kingdom will be when our king will one day return and he will establish a physical reign on this earth as he makes all things new in the new heavens and the new earth. And here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray for the advancement of this kingdom. But we ought to recognize something about this prayer as well. This is not always a safe prayer. You see, oftentimes when God answers this prayer and when he grows his kingdom, the kingdoms of earth, the domain of darkness, they are antithetical to God's kingdom. And so God's kingdom coming to earth clashes with the kingdoms already here. The conflict that's promised in Scripture between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent continue to wage war against one another. And for this reason, this can be a dangerous prayer. It's not dangerous in the sense that anything can happen to you apart from God's sovereign will for your life, but it is dangerous in the sense that the world hates God. And oftentimes, the world hates those that love God. And when the kingdom of God advances, when it comes, when God answers the Lord's Prayer, the darkness hates the light. And perhaps the greatest proof of this, the best example of this, is the first man who prayed this prayer. What happened to this man? Well, when the Father answered the Son's prayer and he brought forth more of his kingdom on earth, Jesus was crucified. Public execution was one of the ways that the Father answered this prayer. And the Scripture tells us that it has been granted to us that we might suffer for his sake as well. You see, to ask the Father to bring forth his kingdom is to ask him to disrupt the kingdoms of darkness and to prevail over his enemies. To ask the Father to let his kingdom come is to stir up the right kind of trouble in a world that opposes God. So when Jesus teaches us how to pray, he teaches us to pray for his kingdom to come. His kingdom that is already and his kingdom that is to come in our hearts, in our church, in our country, and among the nations of the earth. Next, Jesus teaches us to pray, give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. This is a prayer for God to meet our needs each day. It is a prayer for contentment. Many commentators believe that this is actually a reference to the Old Testament in Exodus 16, when God's people are in the wilderness and they had to rely upon manna from heaven for every meal. They were instructed by God not to store up bread from the day before, but to rely upon God to literally drop manna from heaven each day for them. Logically, the Israelites wanted to collect and store the manna so that they would have their own sense of security. But this is one of God's more dramatic tests of faith in the Bible, and he wants them to rely on him for their daily bread. And in the same way, this prayer conveys our reliance upon God for every single need that we have. So, church, what needs do you have in your life? And when was the last time when you identified this need that you turned and you asked the Lord to provide that need? Do you ask the Lord to give you your daily bread? The Bible does not permit for us to worry about tomorrow. The Bible does not permit for us to worry about next week or next year, but rather, as Jesus prescribes for us here, we should pray to our Father who is in heaven that he would meet each of our needs every day. He teaches us to pray for our daily bread, for the Father to provide for us each day. Next, Jesus says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." So this line here is sort of a cause and effect. Those whose sins have been forgiven by God are people who should quickly and freely forgive those who sin against them. In other words, those who have experienced the vertical forgiveness of sins from God should be people who are quick and willing to offer horizontal forgiveness to fellow man. An easy way to know if a person really understands the gospel, if the gospel has really taken root in their heart, is to watch how they forgive others. Are they slow to forgive? Are they easily offended? Do they take up offenses often? Or are they quick to forgive? You see, the gospel compels us to run wild and free, offering forgiveness to everyone that we meet. And it's this that reveals not just an academic understanding of the gospel, but whether or not the gospel has actually taken root in our heart. And thus, the effect of knowing what you've been forgiven of causes you to be a person who forgives others. Jesus teaches us to pray like this. Finally, Jesus says, "And lead us not into temptation." Lead us not into temptation. So not only do we pray and seek to run away from sin, but even the appearance of it, even the things that might lead us into sin. This is a prayer of wisdom. It is wisdom that anticipates the struggles of life ahead, and it proactively asks the Father to not even put us in a position to be tempted by sin. This prayer distrusts the flesh, and it is proactive in the fight against sin. So as we think about how we can apply the Lord's Prayer to our lives, I'd like to share three very quick and simple points of application. So first, we can apply the Lord's Prayer to our lives by simply praying this prayer. So most of us probably have this prayer memorized. If not, it would probably take you 5 minutes to memorize it. And I want to encourage us this morning to pray this prayer. This is a perfect prayer. So pray it when you wake up in the morning. Write it out and tape it to your bathroom mirror. Make it the background on your phone. Pray it on your commute to work. Pray it while you do the dishes. Pray it when you are discouraged. Pray it when you are angry. Pray it when you are happy. Pray it when you don't know what else to pray. Once in a while, pray the Lord's Prayer to bless the food at the dinner table. But the first and obvious way that we apply this prayer to our lives is to simply recite it and mean it. Second point of application, use this prayer as framework for more prayers. Use the Lord's Prayer to get you started praying and then expand on each line. So not only can we utilize the Lord's Prayer by simply reciting it, but we can also use each phrase as a foundation for more prayers. So let me give you an example of what I mean. Later this month, we will observe as a church the National Sanctity of Life Sunday. And we will give time to pray for God to put an end to the demonic laws in our country that allow for the innocent babies in our country to be murdered. And when we pray for God to act, when we pray for God to intervene, when we pray that God would either cause these men and women who uphold these laws to repent or to be judged, when we pray these things, we are simply expanding on the Lord's Prayer. You see, this is the application of your kingdom come. And I am convinced that these three words, your kingdom come, these three words uttered forth in faith by even the weakest Christian is still more powerful than wearing a black robe on the Supreme Court. That's how we use the Lord's Prayer. We use it as a launch point for more prayer. So let's use this perfect prayer to direct us for more prayer. The third and final point of application is to teach our children the Lord's Prayer. Having children of my own has caused me to realize that prayer is a strange concept to teach. And of course, we want our children to pray freely to God with their own organic prayers. But maybe before they learn to do that, they can be taught the Lord's Prayer. And maybe it will be the Lord's Prayer that teaches them how to pray on their own. So if you haven't already, teach your children to use the Lord's Prayer. This prayer is a gift to us, church. This prayer is a perfect prayer. It is what Jesus uses to teach his disciples and all of us how to pray. Not only does our passage teach us what to pray, but it also teaches us how to pray, which brings us to our second point, how we pray. In verses 5 through 10 of our passage, Jesus uses a parable to teach us how to pray. Verse 5 says, "And he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." So the key word for this entire parable is impudence. Jesus wants our prayers to be marked by impudence. So what is impudence? Well, I have to confess that prior to an in-depth study of this passage, I would have thought that impudence was a negative quality. I kind of wrongly associate it with maybe with rudeness or maybe even arrogance, but that's not what it is. Clearly, from our passage, impudence is a redemptive quality. The original Greek word found here has also been translated as persistence, to give you a synonym, or boldness. And even one place, and I like this one, shamelessness. And considering the context of this passage, I think these are all good translations of the word. And the point that Jesus makes here is that he wants us to pray in this way. Jesus wants our prayers to be marked with persistence. He wants us to be like this man who continues to bother his friend until he opens the door and gives him what he wants. He wants us to pray with boldness. He wants us to pray shamelessly because we are confident in an unfaltering position as children of God who ask and seek and knock for their Father to answer their prayers. So, church, let me ask you, are your prayers marked by impudence? This parable is our exhortation to persist in prayer, to ask boldly, to ask often. And this means that we don't have to pray safe little prayers that we think realistically might get answered. We don't have to pray damage control prayers. We don't need to water down our prayers with doubt and skepticism, sort of bracing ourselves for the reality that nothing will actually happen. You see, these are not prayers of faith. These are not prayers that look like this man in the middle of the night who will not stop knocking. You see, faithless prayers make sense if your God is carved out of wood or gold, or if you don't think that he's very sovereign. But if we believe that God is who he says he is, as told to us in Scripture, then let's not tame our prayers. Let's pray for what we want. Let's pray for miracles. Let's pray to a God who is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. Let's pray to the God that opened Sarah's womb, who parted the Red Sea, who collapsed the walls of Jericho, who dropped rocks from heaven and made time stand still, who turned a fiery furnace into a comfortable living room, who stopped the mouths of lions, and who caused the virgin to conceive. This is our God. This is the God to whom we direct our prayers. So let's keep asking and asking and asking. May our prayers be marked by impudence. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus says that the Father loves children who bother him. God loves children who bother him. It's almost unbelievable. I have never heard a parent brag about their child for the quality of impudence. I've never heard a parent be grateful for a child that asks again and again and again. I've never heard that. But the Father loves when we do this. God wants us to look at our annoying children who ask and ask and ask. And he wants us to learn how to do that. And then he wants us to take that quality, to redeem that impudence, and to keep asking him for what we want. Let this parable just sink in. Jesus comes up with one of the most ridiculous stories. A man who won't stop bothering his friend in the middle of the night. I mean, seriously, how annoying would this be? Imagine you are the friend behind the door for a second, okay? So you are so bothered by your friend knocking on the door that you eventually give in, not because you love him, okay? The passage specifies, but because you realize the quicker option for you getting back to sleep is that you just give your friend what you want. That's how we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be impudent for the glory of God. The Father says, look at this person who knocks and knocks and knocks. And when you pray to me, be like that. Keep asking. Be impudent for the glory of God. Shamelessly ask your Father for what we want. Because he does not just tolerate this behavior. He encourages this behavior. Even further, he commands that our prayers be marked by impudence. Jesus teaches us not only what to pray, but in this parable, he teaches us the method for how we are to pray. So this brings us to our third and final thing we learn about prayer from this passage. Point number three, why we pray. Why we pray. Look at verses 11 through 13 of our text. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the only concern that I have about the parable in this passage is that we would read it without reading verses 11 through 13. Okay, so we are not to mistake our Heavenly Father's heart to be like the man behind the door in this parable. The Father is not reluctant to pour out blessings on his people. That is made clear to us in verses 11 through 13. But far too often, we can look at ourselves, we can think about our own failures, we can look at our own sins, and believe the lie that our Father in heaven could not possibly want to give us good gifts. Has that thought ever crossed your mind before? Have you struggled to feel as if God would ever want to give you a good gift? Have you thought of yourself as bothering God and then kind of likened him to being this man who is aggravated behind the door? You see, if we do not understand the Father's love for us, then what this will do is it will keep us from asking. You see, our prayers will not be impudent if we do not know the Father's heart towards his children. Our prayers will not be impudent if we do not understand the Father's heart towards his children. About a year ago, my wife Ann and I flew to Arizona to adopt a baby girl. And when we got there to the hospital a few hours after she was born, we learned that she was in the NICU as her 5-pound little body was detoxing from nicotine. So she was on a breathing machine. She had a feeding tube, and we watched for about 8 days as this new and precious little human fought against the poison in her body. And as a dad, let me tell you what I felt. I hated to watch her suffer. I hated whatever was ailing her little body. And I hated it so much because I loved her so much. And that is exactly how God feels about us. He hates our sin because he knows it is like poison that could kill us. He knows that it leads to death. But his hatred for our sin is never to be mistaken for his hatred of us. He loves us. What more display of love do you want from your Father than that he would send his only Son to do what we could not? He loves us. You see, God is not angered by the sin of his blood-bought children, but rather he is filled with compassion like a father who sees his child suffering from sickness. And all of this matters to our text today because it affects why we pray. We should pray with a gospel centrality. And what this means is that we make our requests boldly to our dad because we are confident that he loves to give good gifts. You see, if we don't believe the gospel, we won't believe God wants to give us good gifts. And my heart hurts to think that there are Christians who are kept from praying because they simply do not know the heart of the Father towards them. So let me remind you of his heart. James 1:17 says this, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." This verse teaches us that everything good in our lives is from God. All of it. Every ounce. Everything good in your life is a gift from God to you. So think about the good things in your life for a second. Your spouse, your kids, your parents, your grandparents, your siblings, your friends, your health, your car, your vacations, your food, your IPA, your dog, your favorite TV show, your bank account, your Christmas gifts, your clothes, your house, your books, your phone, your hobbies, your childhood memories, whatever good thing is popping into your head right now. All of these things, every single one of them, is a good gift that God is given to you, and he is just raining down on all of us from every direction, good gifts all the time. Like a rainstorm of grace, God is flooding our lives with gifts every single day. And then in this passage, he tells us, keep asking for more. He says, keep praying for more. The Father loves to give good gifts to those who ask. And let's not fail to notice the key to this entire passage, the key to why we pray. And the key is this: never expect God to give you a bad gift. Never expect God to give you a bad gift. He gives us good gifts, never bad gifts. Now, why is that the key to understanding why we pray? Why is that the key to understanding verses 11 through 13? Well, because if we ask God for a bad gift, and we are convinced that it is a good gift, and God knows it is bad for us, and then we don't get it because he doesn't give bad gifts, then we might think God has withheld something good from us. But did he? No. God has no intention of giving us bad gifts because he loves us too much to do that. My son is going through a stage right now where he loves guns and swords and knives and bows and arrows. It's awesome. And he's begun to realize, though, that all of those things that he has are toys. And so a couple days ago, we were outside, and he was trying to shoot a vulture with his bow and arrow, and it'd go about 4 feet in the air and drop. And so he started to inquire why he can't have the real thing. Now, in his mind, he thinks I'm withholding something good from him. But it's actually the opposite. As I withhold something bad from my son, it is in itself a good gift to him. And in a similar way, we must understand that if God does not answer our prayers, if he does not answer them exactly how we think he should answer them, we have to understand he is not withholding good. We have to understand that his goodness will be made manifest to us in a different way, in a better way. You see, God never withholds good gifts from his children. And maybe the good gift that he is giving us is that he is not answering our prayer for a bad gift. Or perhaps he is withholding one good gift from us in order to give us 50 good gifts. John Piper has helpfully said, God is always doing a million things, and we might see five of them. I love that. God is always doing a million things, and we might see five of them. So who are we to assume that we know what is good for us? At the end of the story of Job, when God rebukes Job for thinking that he can understand the complexities of the universe and how suffering works, God rebukes him with a series of questions. And my favorite question that God asks him is this: where were you when the mountain goats gave birth? So random. Where were you when the mountain goats gave birth? And the answer is, Job wasn't there. Now, maybe Job witnessed one or two mountain goats giving birth in his entire life, maybe. But the point is, do you know who was there? Do you know who oversaw every birth of every mountain goat in the history of the world? God did. And not just the mountain goats, but the blue whales and the ants and every single animal in between. And the point of this random and laughable question that God asks Job is to cause us to stop and realize that we are not God. We only know a small fraction of what God knows in complete fullness. And so may it never be said that God does not answer our prayers, because he does. May it never be believed that God withholds any good thing from his children, because he doesn't. The problem is never God, but it might be the request of the prayer. It might be that we are asking for a bad gift, convinced it is good, and God withholding something bad for us is actually a good gift in and of itself. And this fits into our passage because of the implication of verse 13. Notice verse 13 one more time. It says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This means that good gifts are not ultimately rooted in materialism, but in God himself. You see, the good gift, the chief gift, the eternal gift of God to us is himself. Here's the key to Christianity. The giver is the ultimate gift. God gives the gift of himself to those who ask, and there is no greater gift than he can give but himself. And not to mention, this is the very goal of the Lord's Prayer. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of knowing God, of finding our joy in God, of turning from things that are not God, of preparing us to spend eternity with God. And this may come to us through hardship. It might come to us through blessing, but we must learn to understand that the circumstance of our lives, whether it's good or bad, is never the evidence of answered prayer. Job's life proves this point. The circumstances of our lives, good or bad, is not the evidence of answered prayer. The evidence of answered prayer, according to our passage, is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which God always, listen, he always gives to those who ask. And thus, Jesus' rhetorical question of verse 13 reveals the reason of why we pray. We pray that we might become more like Christ. We pray that we might receive good gifts from the Father. We pray that we might commune with the Lord. We pray that we might see God working in our lives through our impudent prayers, and that we might see the glory and beauty of God made manifest to us in this life. If the band will join me, I want to close by just saying this. That is why we pray. Because we have a Father who loves to give good gifts. And we have no farther to look than this triune God as the evidence of his goodness towards us. The Father gives the Son, and gives us the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit to those who ask. And so how appropriate, church, now, that we close together by simply praying the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.